good to see everybody out. Missy and I had the boys Friday night into last night. Megan and Thomas went down to Texas, and we're still pretty discombobulated. I don't know how we raised three kids. That's probably using that term pretty loosely, but we ain't cut out for it anymore. I don't even know if we've spoke to each other since. We caught each other crying at different points in corners of the house. It's been rough. This morning we'll talk a little bit about laws. Why do laws exist? You think about that quite a bit. I think the conclusion comes to that laws exist to modify our behavior, to help us know what things are acceptable and what isn't. And I guess if that's true or not true, then why do we have any laws to begin with? Now, we've went over some crazy laws before, and so we're going to do it again. And hopefully I won't repeat too many that I've done before. In the state of Michigan, it's still illegal to paint sparrows and sell them as parakeets. I would have liked to have been there in the heyday of selling sparrows as parakeets in Michigan. But why would you write such law? And that's why, right? Because somebody had been doing that at some time, I guess probably to the wrong person. And so now a law exists. In the great state of Alabama, in Birmingham, it's illegal to drive a car, now get this, while blindfolded. Now why would you need to make a law like that? And it has to be because somebody decided to drive through Birmingham with a blindfold on. Now, lots of analogies could be drawn to blindfolds in the state of Alabama, but that's not what we're going to do here this morning. These next two laws are kind of weird. It's illegal to ride a camel on a Nevada highway, and in Arizona, it's illegal to hunt camels. Now those states are pretty close together. Why would anybody have to write a law about camels in Nevada and Arizona? We're a really weird country, that's why. And back in the 1850s, there was this idea that camels could be useful as the West was sort of tamed. Back in the 1850s, that's what the U.S. Cavalry did. They got a bunch of camels in the desert out west. And really, if you read things, I think they proved to be pretty helpful, but it didn't really work out like that. And then the Civil War happened, and so everything sort of ended that experiment. Ultimately, about 81 camels were sold at an auction, and so somebody had to write laws concerning those camels, I guess. My point is this, laws are written to modify behavior and to help us know what is acceptable. And so that brings us to the law of Moses this morning. A lot of theologians spend a lot of time, and sometimes it may seem that we do too, attacking the Mosaic law. I hope that's not the impression I give, that we imply sometimes that maybe the law of Moses contradicts certain things. But that's not true. Paul would say to the church in Rome that the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The Mosaic law was a good thing. It's just that it did have some drawbacks. But we need to remember that these laws came from God. And when God created the Mosaic law, he had reasons for why he did that. And again, we could spend several hours and several lessons probably on the reasons why God gave us the law, but for the sake of getting us home sometime today, we're just talk about a couple of those things this morning. Number one, God gave the law to Israel so that they could modify their behavior. David would write in Psalms 119, "How can a young man keep his way pure?" And then he answers that by saying, by guarding it according to your word. A little bit later, he says, "I have stored up in your word in my heart that I might not sin against you," in Psalms 119:11. And then in verses 104, he says, "Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." Now, back in David's day, of course, they didn't have a completed form of the Bible we do now. Probably through the book of Judges, and maybe Job was what they had. And so David here focuses on God's word. He's talking about those books of the law. These are the writings that he expected to modify his behavior. These books were a way to help him keep his way pure, make it so that he didn't sin against God, and helped him to gain an understanding so that he would learn to hate every false way. That's why he read it. That's why David meditated upon it. That's why he spent time thinking about these things. There's a famous study done back in 2009, and it's got a real catchy name that rolls off your tongue. It's called the Dishonesty of Honest People, a theory in self-concept maintenance. And in this study, these researchers asked about 200 people to either recall either the Ten Commandments or 10 books they had read at school before. What one or the other. They didn't have to do both. Certain groups, 100 people got books that they've read. 100 people got the Ten Commandments is what they were supposed to recall. And then they had the opportunity, and they were given incentive to cheat on this problem-solving test if they wanted to. And what the researchers found was that the participants who focused on the moral reminders of the Ten Commandments were less likely to cheat than those who received no such reminder or just to remember 10 books that they had read as a child. So in other words, for those students, God's law in some way influenced their behavior. Now, second, the law was meant to help Israel know what was right and what wasn't. David says in Psalms 119, verse 5, that your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. He's saying that God's laws shows us what the right path is. And that's sort of what God promised Moses in Exodus 15. There through Moses, God says, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. God there was declaring, listen to me and you will be blessed. Listen to my voice. Do what is right in my eyes. Give ear to my commandments and my statutes. And if you do that, I'm going to bless you. It's important, I think, for us to remember that everybody, every single human being, no matter how evil or good they are, has a standard of right or wrong. And again, it may not be your standard, but everybody has a standard of right or wrong. And you can hear it on the playground when you hear a child say, that's not right, or that's not fair. Children even understand this concept. So everybody has a moral compass of some sort. All have some sort of inner belief system that tells us what is right or wrong. But most people's, again, are based on self-interests. I like what Groucho Marx used to say. He would say, those are my principles. And if you don't like them, I've got others. I like that. There, one philosopher would say that if God doesn't exist, then everything is permissible. If God doesn't exist, everything is permissible. In other words, if God isn't part of my reasoning process and he's not the basis of my morality, then somebody else or something else has that final authority. And if it's not going to be God, I'll tell you who it's going to be. It's going to be me, right? It's going to be you. That's who our moral authority will come from. Without God, my moral authority all depends on what I think is right in that moment, right? My morality is going to be shaped on my personal self-interest. So the law is good because it opposes my self-interest. The law confronts my self-righteousness and shows me God's righteousness. Like a meme said on the internet that says, if the Bible calls it a sin, your opinion doesn't matter. And that's true, right? Now, so let's shift gears just a little bit, because the law is good, but we know as human beings, we aren't. And that's what Paul is saying in Galatians 3:10, that all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. And he goes on, he says, "For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." So if you rely on obeying the law of Moses for salvation, you're going to be lost. Because again, while the law is good, as people, we aren't. But for most people, though, that's not something that a lot of people really think about. We are so far removed from the law of Moses that most people today don't really think about that or use that for a guide. Instead, most people use that inner moral compass, and that's their guide to the righteousness. And so if you were to ask someone if they thought they were going to heaven, most people answer, I sure hope so, or some combination of that. But why would they say that they hope that they're going to heaven? Well, and the reason is because that's what they're doing. They're judging their standing with God based upon their good works. They know that, like all of us, they've done some bad things, which they are ashamed, but they believe that they do enough good things, enough works of the law, as Paul would put it, enough good deeds that they can balance out their past bad with good stuff. And they believe if they could just do more stuff than bad stuff, then they can stand before God, and God is going to accept them and love them. But the Bible tells us that none of us will ever be good enough to be good enough. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." Paul would agree with that to the church in Rome, where he says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he sort of expands on that idea in Romans 6, where he tells us that the wages of sin are our death. You and I will never be able to do enough to buy our way into heaven. The law is powerless to forgive us of our sins. But why is that? Why can't the law forgive us of our sins? And I think that probably the easiest answer is that was just never its purpose. The law's purpose was to define righteousness, not to provide it. And so Paul says in Galatians 3:24 that the law was our guardian until Christ came. Other versions, translations say that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us into Christ. And we've all, I think everyone here, most of us here, have all been taught by a school teacher. And that's their job, right? To teach school, to teach us. But the real truth is, and I'm a living example of that, is a teacher can teach us, but they can't make us learn, right? And that's the same as the true with the law. The law can teach us, but it can't make us righteous. It can't make us clean. Now, while the law couldn't make us clean, it was in the law that God revealed our need to be cleansed of our sins. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 9:22 tells us there that under the law, almost everything was purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's why there were so many sacrifices that were offered at the temple. Day after day, there was a constant need for the shedding of blood to cover over sins. But even that had a problem. Again, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:11 that the very priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. So without the shedding of blood, that there was no forgiveness of sin, but the sacrifices in the Old Testament never really took away sins. Is that what the writer of Hebrews is saying there? Well, it's sort of like using your credit card. Most of us have used a credit card. Maybe you used one yesterday to buy groceries. Now, did the grocery store accept your credit card as payment? Sure, of course they did, right? But that card didn't really pay for anything, did it? Now the store accepted that as payment, but at the end of the month, you're still going to get a bill that comes due. And when it comes due, you have to pay for real then. The sacrifices under the Old Testament law are sort of like using a credit card. God accepted them as payment, but they hadn't really paid for anything at all. It was at the cross when the bill came due. At the cross, Jesus becomes the ultimate blood sacrifice, and his blood covers over sin for all time. Galatians, we talked about Galatians early in the summer, and a lot of other books in the Bible teaches us that the law cannot cleanse us of sins. Only Jesus' blood can do that. Someone maybe explained it a lot better. They put it this way. They said in your bathroom that you have a mirror. And say you've been out in the garden all day and you've been working and you come inside and you look at yourself in that mirror and all you see is dirt on your face. Now, can you use the mirror to wash your face? Not really, right? That's not what it was designed to do. The mirror was just there to reveal the dirt, not cleanse the dirt. But underneath that mirror is a sink, and that's where the water flows. And that's, of course, where the soap and the water from the sink, and you're able to wash your face. So picture that mirror representing the law. And just like that physical mirror wasn't designed to wash your face, the law wasn't designed to cleanse you of your sins. The law's primary purpose was to reveal your guilt, just like that mirror reveals the dirt. But again, underneath that mirror is a wash basin where you can wash your face and the dirt away. And you know, we too this morning have a wash basin of sorts too, a fountain filled through the veins of Christ where we too lose all of our guilty stains. But again, the deal comes down to this. You can't be cleansed by the works of the law or any good work that you can think to do. Doing good things is what a Christian should be doing, right? And those who do good honor our God. But those good works in and of themselves are never going to save us. Only the blood of Christ can do that. Romans 6 tells us that when we first became Christians, when we decided to become Christians, that we died to sin, that we were buried into the waters of baptism, and we rose up from those waters a new creation. That's part of what we do as accepting Jesus as our Savior. But even now, as Christians now, we still do things that make us ashamed and make us bow down with our guilt. So how do we do that? How do we deal with that? John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that now as Christians, that the way we remove the shame of our sins is that we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. The blood of Jesus is constantly available to cleanse us of our sins and of our shame. But first, one does have to belong to Jesus. And so we offer that invitation this morning that if you're not a Christian, that you make that choice to put Christ on in baptism, to study more about what it means to be a Christian. Maybe you are a Christian and have found that you need prayers from the congregation and would like that to be publicly made known. Whatever your need may be, please come as together we stand and we sing.